So we're going through the book of John and taking that journey through that gospel. I want to make sure that we're all keeping in mind exactly what we're watching unfold through these scriptures here. And we're seeing here the Word of God made flesh, fully man, fully God, revealing who He is and why He is here. And the details, if you watch through the scriptures of the Gospel of John, they start to emerge as you're unfolding a picture of Jesus Christ and seeing who He is in this gospel. We started in chapter 1 with the testimony of John the Baptist bearing witness to who Jesus really was, saying, "This is the Son of God, and behold, the Lamb of God." And then we moved into chapter 2, where we were seeing the first sign that Jesus gave of Himself, revealing His glory in chapter 2. And it's really in His power. And He took away the shame of the bridegroom at the feast, at the wedding, by making water into wine. If you remember this from last week, we talked about this. It really wasn't about the wine. It was revealing who He is. And He opened a door a little bit more for us to see exactly who Christ Jesus is. And then we're moving into the second half of John chapter 2. So get out your Bibles and turn to chapter 2. And in the second part of it, we're going to see Jesus reveal Himself and the authority that He has, and showing us a glimpse of the sign that He will show later, and a sign that's His glory coming soon. This passage in chapter 2, as we take a look at this, it starts here where it's at the end of the wedding feast, and we'll see in verse 12 where they're just leaving the wedding at Cana, and Jesus leaves with His family and those disciples that are with Him, and they're traveling just a few miles away, maybe 15, 16 miles away, to a place called Capernaum. And this place of Capernaum, we'll see throughout the book of John as really almost a second home for that family. And so they come back there many times throughout the ministry, and you'll see Capernaum during the ministry. In verse 12, it starts this. After this, He, Jesus, went down to Capernaum with His mother and His brothers, and His sisters would be included there, and His disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there were three instances of Passovers that were mentioned throughout the book of John, and we'll see those as we go through those. Here in chapter 2, now then in chapter 6, when we get there, there's a mention of it, where He feeds the 5,000 outside of the town. It doesn't mention much else about it, but it does mention the Passover. And then when we go into chapter 11, this is where it starts to unfold the last part of His ministry, where He goes into Jerusalem for the Passover in a triumphal entry, and the end of His ministry is His death and resurrection. So those three instances of the Passover. John mentions several other feasts throughout this book, and he visited Jerusalem several times with the disciples at other feasts, but this particular feast of the Passover seems to have occurred maybe early on in His ministry, when to most people, He was relatively unknown and had to demonstrate certain things about who He was. There's some differences of opinion. Maybe this was similar to the time He comes in and clears out the temple at the end of His ministry in other Gospels. You'll see it in Mark, Luke, and Matthew. But for certain reasons, this seems to be one of the early demonstrations of what happens in the Passover. Now, the Passover feast, if you remember, most of you know what the Passover is, but it was held each year as a remembrance in accordance to God's commands to commemorate God's salvation of the Israelites when they were in Egypt by passing over the homes of those who had the blood swathed over their threshold, over their doorpost. So every year, and it mentions, Jesus was taken there as a child by His parents to celebrate the Passover feast and to sacrifice. And they would go there every year where thousands of people would gather and celebrate this Passover. Now, as an adult, he's continuing this. So he's been doing this for quite a long time himself. Something this time had changed. We see something come out that has not been there before, and John is wanting us to see this demonstration of what has changed, a glimpse again of Jesus' glory. So in verse 14, it says this. Verse 14, it says, in the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Now, this type of activity was normal to them. It had been going on a very long time. In the Old Testament, there was a requirement that an animal be brought to the sacrifice by the family to make a sacrifice on this day of the Passover at sunset. And as Deuteronomy chapter 16 tells us, this sacrifice could not be done just anywhere. You couldn't take it and sacrifice at your home or in another land. The sacrifice had to be offered in the place that God chose for himself, the place of the temple. So people had to come from all over the land to Jerusalem to make this sacrifice. And some would choose to come and purchase the sacrifice once they got to that area. And this was allowed in the Old Testament law to do this, to come in, and once you got there, you could purchase this animal because that was part of your sacrifice to do that. This was lawful. But the problem here, the problem was that these sale of animals to be sacrificed had become a business. They'd lost the purpose that God had intended. In fact, it had moved into an area of the outer temple where this was probably like the outer courts of the temple that was at the time. And it was more like a big market, a business that was going on where the locals could make some pretty good money on this. You can imagine when they came there that there was this flurry of people everywhere, kids, people, adults, older folks, animals, food, all of this going on, the smells. Could you imagine the smells of everything going on? Nations from all over speaking different tongues. There was a lot of excitement all welled up in this festival that was happening. And it's almost like just a big event that was happening here. So what happened is, I saw this story a few weeks ago, and I wanted to mention it to you. Some of you may have seen this in the news, and there's a festival that occurs in India every few years, every 3 years. And then every 12 years, they have what's called the Maha Kumbh Mela. If you know Indian language, and you can say that better than I, so be it. It's called the Great Sacred Picture. Every year they gather worshipers for this sacred activity or event. And I'll tell you a little bit. I got this article off of a French publication off the internet because I'd seen this and I wanted to dig in a little bit more. What is this all about? It says vast crowds of Hindu pilgrims in India bathed in the sacred waters, and this came out on January 13. As this festival opened, with organizers expecting 400 million visitors. 400 million visitors. The largest gathering of humanity of any. This is a millennia-old tradition, a show of religious piety and ritual bathing held at a site where the Ganges, Yamuna, and mythical Saraswati rivers meet. So there's a meeting of all of these rivers that have this mythical feel to them. One lady says, I feel great joy, for it's like bathing in nectar. And there's another woman here who said that as a Hindu, this is an unmissable occasion. She traveled around 1,000 kilometers, which is about 620 miles, to be at this festival, which runs till the end of February. It's like a month and a half. Monks roam the crowds, offering blessings to devotees, many who walk for weeks to reach that site. And it's also an occasion for the Hindu nationalist government to burnish its credentials. So it's become a business as well. A few more thoughts here. It's rooted in mythology, and it's a battle between deities and demons for control of a pitcher containing the nectar of immortality. Now, you may have heard there's instances where Muslims gather at Mecca, and they make this trek as well. And it's mentioned here that there's only about 1.8 million that make that pilgrimage. Can you imagine 400 million people gathering to take a dip in water? Now, we have water back here, and you don't have to go very far. We're going to have a baptism here next Sunday if everything works and the weather cooperates. But people will come from everywhere just to have a chance to do this. And you can imagine this is kind of a big event that has become a mess. And I mention this story for two reasons. One, I was thinking the other day, if we want to send and support missionaries, this would be a place to go. The people that are following this kind of faith and making this kind of attempt to find God are very willing to hear what God has in the truth of the scripture. Just an interesting article, isn't it? This is happening right now, and people are over there doing this. In the same sense, the Jews had become enamored with this festival, this idea of the Passover. The noise, the crowds, the excitement. And they came to follow the sacrificial law, but they had started making a mess of what God had intended. We can do the same thing. The idea of coming to church, the idea of reading scripture, the idea of just participating in activities as a Christian, doing things together, all of those things become rituals, and we can start to make a mess of those things, can't we? We certainly can. I was talking to my son Matthew a few days ago and just mentioned to him that I was working on a sermon from this chapter and mentioned what it was about in the temple. And he said it's kind of like when the mom comes in and she cleans up the whole room and she leaves the house or the room only to come back a little while later and find a big mess again. And she says, I can't leave you all for 5 minutes. What is this? Now I have to clean it all up again. Now, I know probably you've seen that occasion in your household, or you've done it in your own household, haven't you? You leave in there. All of a sudden, you come back and you find another large mess. Well, God eventually comes in and starts doing some cleaning. He has to. This has become a mess. And so he does this in verse 15. Take a look there with me in verse 15. Really interesting. Something you don't often see, but often misused and misapplied in Christianity. But you'll see here is Jesus making a whip of cords. He drove them out, meaning all those people, all of the people out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Can you imagine this? Jesus takes and puts together a whip of cords and starts to drive them out of the temple. A peaceful Jesus? No. This is a Jesus who has some zeal, doesn't he? This is a Jesus who has some purpose in his life and something he wants to mention. The original temple, the tabernacle, if you remember from the book of Moses, this is where God gave a certain set of instructions of what this is supposed to look like. And the emphasis was really on the ark, that holy of holy place where God resides. Not really resides, but he is there for them. It was a tent, though. It was only intended to be a placeholder and a picture of really what's going on in heaven. It was not intended to be a permanent thing. But then when Solomon comes along, Solomon desires to create a new temple. And so he built one much larger in place of that, much more extravagant. And by the time this new temple comes in, the one we're seeing here in Jesus' time, where Herod builds it, it becomes a huge center of activity in the area. There's rooms, there's levels, there's areas, there's columns, marble work. It exuded an enormous wealth of the nation. And Jesus comes into this temple as our Savior and cleans it out. And he sets things right. We see him taking a bold action here to start changing the hearts of the people toward God. He doesn't stand by and continue to allow this kind of sin and the misuse of his Father's house. He can't. He just can't. Something has to change. So in verse 16, it says this. He told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now, I want you to notice three things here in this section as we go through this. First, he identifies the temple as his Father's house. I'll mention the other two and come back. The second thing is he only acts and does things as his Father would do. And third, we need this kind of cleansing as well. So first, he identifies the temple as his Father's house. He's identifying himself with the Father. He's establishing his authority here by saying it's his Father's house. In any household in this culture, the son, especially the eldest, was responsible and had the authority to act on his father's behalf. We'll see this as he continues to identify God as his Father throughout the book of John. And this eventually is what puts him in trouble with the Jews, doesn't it? Identifying himself as the Son of the Father. In John 5:18, we'll see where it says the Jews wanted to kill him because of this. He said, he is even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Isn't that interesting? Here he starts to call the Father his own Father, truly identifying himself as the authority. The second thing, he only acts as the Father would do. Just as the Son of God, God the Son and the Father are one. In John 5:19, we'll see in a few more weeks, depending on how long this takes us to get there, it says the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Jesus constantly reflects what the Father is doing. So what you see him doing in the temple is what the Father wants him to do, to clean things out. The Father is in charge, and the Son is doing it. So when you see Jesus, his zeal, his compassion, his concern for this holiness and purity, Jesus has that same zeal for purity for you and me. It's the same thing. So when we talk about cleansing, this third point here, our lives, our souls are like this marketplace, this temple. They become a mess, don't they? We have the tendency to start out nice and clean, and we get things right, and then suddenly we're making a mess of it again. And God knows this. It's like a mother who comes in, and she straightens it up, actually knowing that it's probably going to be a mess again, and she'll have to come in or have them clean it up. As your kids get older, by the way, have them clean it up, right? It makes some responsibility. But God knows this in us. We're going to make a mess of ourselves eventually, aren't we? And God comes and says, we need to take care of this. We need to clean it up. That's why God sent the Savior Jesus to rescue us and to take care of those things in our lives. Only by his sacrifice and his cleansing can we be made pure. In the third point here in your bulletin, we'll see this. In the next few verses, Jesus really isn't ultimately talking about this physical temple in Jerusalem. He's really talking about it in this way. And take a look at verse 18. We just keep moving right along. Verse 18 says this. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now the Jews, by asking this question, they had a purpose. What they had seen here was a challenge to their authority. And so they couldn't let this sit. They had positioned themselves as the authority over what was going on in this temple. And this man, this Jesus, this person from another town, we really don't know who this is, had come up and he had started to disturb everything and said certain things that we don't like. And so they want a sign. What sign can you offer us that you have authority to do this? The challenge to their authority appears throughout the Gospels. We'll see this time and time again, that Jesus takes them on in their authority. Their position, their honor, and their pride was at stake. There's a lot more here than Jesus driving out some animals out of a temple. This story is not about having righteous anger about what's going on. This is often how a lot of Christians portray this. It's not terribly wrong, but that's not the point of this scripture either. He was making it known that he was the authority. He had the final say here. This was his father's house. He's making it known because there's now going to be a shift from the physical temple to the true temple of worship, which is himself. This is where it starts. It was time to clean the temple out and ultimately replace it, to be replaced by himself as the true place of worship. It's not a person, it's a place. It's not a place, it's a person. It's a savior, not a building. We have a wonderful building here, but it's not about the building, is it? It's about the savior. It's about the creator, not the created. It's not about the things, is it? All of these things are just material, and they'll go away. But Jesus, the one who stands forever, is the true one that we worship, the true temple. And this is what Jesus is making a point of here. Remember the story of the woman at the well, and we'll come across this one in a few chapters. In chapter 4, we'll see where Jesus stops at the well in Samaria, and he meets this woman here, and he makes a statement to this woman that the hour is coming when neither on this mountain where they're standing nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father, but in spirit and in truth. It's changing. You're not going to have to go to a river. You're not going to have to travel to Jerusalem. You're not going to have to travel to Mecca or any other kind of place. It's in the person of Jesus Christ. That's our temple of worship, the one we worship. The Jews took him literally, though. And when he said that he was making a claim to rebuild this enormous stone temple in 3 days, that's all that they could see. And I think if I stood there, I would probably think the same thing. I'll come back to what Jesus said here in just a minute, but you can just see the Jews start to roll their eyes at what he just said. Destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. The Jews are wondering, what are you saying? That's impossible. It's taken 46 years in verse 20, they say, to build this temple. And you want to raise it up, and you can raise it up in 3 days? I think if I was part of that crowd that day, I would have thought Jesus was crazy. First of all, he comes in, he starts chasing animals out and yelling and getting them out. And then he says he's going to rebuild this temple in 3 days. What do you make of that? Well, their attitude was really one of a derisiveness. They scoff at him, and you can hear it just in their language. They're trying to shame him. And remember, they were very proudful of their authority over this temple, and he was challenging them. They were trying to shame him, to make him look like a fool. In our pride, we can do the same thing. Take it back to us for just a moment. We'll want to dismiss the words of God at times as something that we don't want to hear because they challenge our authority. This is my life. I can do with it what I want. I can do it this way. It doesn't matter. And you may think, well, no, I'm not that kind of person, but just wait just a minute. Think about it. There are times when we do this, and when you notice it, you're taking your authority and placing it over Jesus. You and I do this. Different moments in our lives. In our pride, we'll do this. John's next words help us to quickly really understand what Jesus was talking about here in this. But you can even tell by the way he says it that John was baffled at that time of what Jesus was really talking about. And the rest of the disciples around him were too. They didn't understand it until later. In verse 21, take a look there with me. Verse 21 says this, "But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this. So much later on, they understood. And they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." So you see, there are two words in this section of scripture here. Two different words that are used. The first one refers to the physical building, that structure that they're in. The second refers to the true worship, the place of worship of God. There are two different Greek words used here, and that's the second one that he's using, the dwelling place of God. As Paul said in his letter to the Corinthians, Jesus was the whole fullness of the Godhead dwelled. The full Godhead dwelled within Jesus. Jesus was the embodiment of the fullness of God, that true sanctuary, the true temple where God dwells. If you want to worship God in spirit and truth, you must worship through the person of Jesus. This was the change that had come. The Jews misunderstood what Jesus was saying, and evidently did his disciples. They didn't understand it at the time either, did they? They heard what he had said, and the Jews seemed to have won the argument at the time. You don't see a response at all there from Jesus, not in this scripture. It seems like the Jews have won. They made a fool of Jesus. But did they? Mostly, the people around him, including the disciples, were just left scratching their heads. What is he talking about? What did he mean about this? So this is a story that will get retold over the life of the disciples. Have you ever had stories that you'll sit around at a family gathering, maybe Christmas or Thanksgiving, and you'll have all of your family together, and you're sitting down, you're talking about, oh, remember when so-and-so did this, or when grandpa said something like this, or what your grandma used to say. You had those conversations. Those are kind of fun to sit down and just talk through with your kids and remember those things. And some funny stories come out of those, don't they? Things that you can only as a family understand that have happened with you and your family. This is one of those that I mention in my family gatherings because you have to make fun of your kids sometimes and yourself. I remember my son Daniel, he was quite a talker. I don't know where he got that from. My oldest, Daniel, and then my youngest son, Matthew, he's quite a talker as well. Jonah, right in the middle, I think he got stuck, and that's probably why he doesn't talk very much, because he couldn't get in a word. And so he's kind of quiet. But Daniel, as he was a child, about 2 years old, I think, we were eating at a picnic somewhere in town, maybe in Springfield. And he said, "It's going to get me. It's going to get me." And when kids talk, sometimes you just sort of tune it out. You parents know what I'm talking about. Sometimes they say things and you just don't know what they're talking about. And I look over there and I don't know. I just shrugged. And eventually I look over there and he says, "It's going to get me." And I'm like, "What are you?" And there's a bug on his sandwich. That's what he's upset about. "It's going to get me." And so we retell this story. Oh, what a father I was, right? Paying attention to your kids. Your kid's got a problem, and you're supposed to pay attention. I remember also one day in my childhood as a kid, I didn't get in trouble at all. You laughed. We were on the playground. I was in fourth grade, and there were other kids on the playground as well. And if you're in a school where you have a mix of different ones on the playground, and there was a group of our friends and boys in the fourth grade who went over to the third graders and took away the ball so we could play soccer. I didn't do it, but guess what? Those kids did not confess, and they were trying to find out who did this, and the teacher took us in, and all of the boys got in trouble. All of the boys got in trouble, and we had to go into the third grade class and stand there and apologize to that class. Now, I went home that night, and I was mad. I had not done anything wrong. I don't do things wrong. My dad, to his credit, and one thing I remember him saying, it stuck with me the rest of my life. He says, don't worry. You do the right thing, you have nothing to worry about. Do the right thing. That stuck with me. And you know what I'm talking about. Certain things your parents or somebody has said throughout your life. That was when I was a kid in fourth grade, and it stuck with me. And you know what I try to do? I try to do the right thing and not worry about it. The consequences will come regardless. This story here, you can imagine, after Jesus' death and his resurrection, and Jesus has left the stories. The disciples are sitting around talking about, remember when Jesus did this? Remember when? And this story comes up. Remember when Jesus chased all those animals out of the temple? Extraordinary. And then something clicked right there. The Holy Spirit, whom Jesus said would bring all these things to their remembrance, taught them something and put it all together. And all of a sudden, they understood what he was talking about when he said, this temple could be torn down and I'll raise it in 3 days. Like in verse 17, they remembered from the Psalm of David, zeal from your house has consumed me. And they finally understood this verse, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. He was telling of his own death on the cross. And his resurrection on the third day. This was a sign of his glory and his authority. And they figured it out. This was what Jesus was foretelling. Imagine the fulfillment of a prophecy that he had told about himself. Just a few years later would be fulfilled. Proof that he had power over life and death. The power to lay his own life down and the power to take it up again. That's Jesus. He is the true, the final authority over life and death. He has authority over our lives and our death and what happens when we die. Amen? He is the authority for that. This is what he was trying to tell them. I am the true temple. Not this structure that you see around me with all of these animals. Yes, you've misused it. It needs to be cleaned up. But I am the authority. I am the temple that you have to come through. As we're reading these verses again through the book of John, keep in mind all of these things that he is beginning to unfold about himself and his glory and his authority. Let's pray. Again, I will say this as your heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Jesus has the authority over our lives and over what happens when we die. He is the authority. And by giving his promise and proving that he has that authority according to the scriptures, He shows that we have nothing to worry about when we trust him. Nothing to worry about. So if you've never trusted this Savior, this Jesus, will you trust him today? Will you believe in what the scriptures show about who Jesus is? This is the day to make that choice. If you haven't, this is the day. Trust him. Father, I thank you, Lord, for your word today. God, that you show us a glimpse again of who you are in these scriptures. God, help us to come to you as the true temple of the worship, to worship you in spirit and in truth. God, we thank you for your glory, for your promises. God, thank you that we worship a loving and grace-filled Savior. We thank you that we don't have to go to a place, God, that you save us right where we are. Father, that you want us to come to you. As the song that we sang earlier today says, we're to lay down our burdens before you, to lay everything down, and to let you take control of our life as the one who has the authority. Father, help us to come to you with those things that need to be cleaned up in our lives. God, that have been there too long and we've allowed that mess to sit there. God, may today be that day that you help us to clean those things out. Help us to do that today. And we thank you for all of this in the name of Jesus, our Savior and our authority. In his name we pray, amen. Just a few things for application here at the bottom. There's a couple of questions that you can ask yourself. One, what have I led into the temple? What have I allowed to go into the temple and cause to be a mess in my life and that needs to be cleaned up? We allow things to creep in our lives, Christians. Do you understand? Do you hear me? We allow things. We allow them to creep into our lives. And we choose to let them be there and to sit. Sometimes for weeks, days, months, years. And we don't ask God to let us help us to clean those things out. Today is the day to ask God forgiveness and help me to clean those things out. We get so comfortable with sin, don't we? It can become something that it's just there. We hear the animals, we hear all the things going on, but it's just the buzz. And we just let it sit. Today is the day. The second thing, who am I worshiping? Do you understand truly who you are worshiping here? This is not just the gentle Jesus. This is a gentle Jesus who has authority and power. This is our Christ. This is our Savior.